Let's open our Bibles this morning to our text, which is found in 2 Timothy, the very first chapter. I want to read some verses to you. We'll pray together and then we'll sing another hymn. But if you've found 2 Timothy, the first chapter, the apostle said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, peace, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Let us pray. Father, would you be pleased to meet with us, to honor and glorify your Son. Bless those who are listening by some of the means of being present with us this morning. I pray that your word would reach each heart and would call your sheep to yourself. Bless each of those who have been called, and may they know the purposeful coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, being ever and daily coming. Hear us through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I want you to turn your Bibles, please, to Paul's letter to Timothy, the second one. So it would be 2 Timothy and the very first chapter. For the last time in the inspired scriptures, we are enabled to interact with Paul and his beloved friend and son in the gospel, Timothy. Except for one other time in the scriptures after this do we see Timothy mentioned. And that's in Hebrews in chapter 13, where Paul says, Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. If Hebrews resulted from preaching that Paul did while he was in prison in his first Roman imprisonment, Timothy may have been included with others who were with him. We are told in both Colossians and Philemon that Aristarchus was there, and Mark was there, and Demas, and Luke, and maybe Timothy also. And so perhaps Paul's preaching resulted in the writing, and then so at that point when it was written, it referred to Timothy being released. Or maybe if Hebrews was written sometime between, which is maybe a little more likely, written sometime between that first Roman imprisonment and the second one, so between about 61 or 62 and maybe 65, somewhere in there, that Timothy was imprisoned while he was preaching over in Ephesus or somewhere around Ephesus. We don't know. Now you might ask, what's the difference between the first imprisonment and the second one? Which I think it's important to know the difference. The first Roman imprisonment came because of Paul's being charged with insurrection against the Jews. You can read about that in Acts 24. And when Paul thought that he was not going to be able to go to Rome because of this, he appealed to his citizenship and said he wanted to go to Rome. And so when he did that, the Roman governor said, if that's what you want, I'll let you do that. So he went to Rome, but not with a charge against Rome, but with a charge against the Jews. And Paul, I think, pretty well knew that it wasn't going to hold up in the Roman court, but he still got him a free journey over to Rome. And so he got to Rome and he was able to stay there for a couple of years and preach in a hired house, if you remember that. But also the second one now is a charge against the Romans. So he's charged with insurrection against the Romans. And the third thing I think that comes into play here is that now Nero has become an important factor, the Roman emperor. He was probably out of his mind. Because a man rises high in politics, don't think that some of them aren't out of their minds, because most likely Nero was somewhere out there somewhere. So in our letter, Timothy is still in Asia Minor. He's over in Ephesus, around Ephesus, and he's preaching and he's teaching and he's pastoring and he's representing Paul. And in our letter, now it's progressed to a point where Paul, under whatever circumstances, we don't know for sure, He's taken into prison, but this time for insurrection against Rome. And he's waiting a final trial and a final sentencing. It's far enough into his stay in prison that he's been able to have one appearance, but he tells us that he stood alone and apparently it was unsuccessful. And in the fourth chapter, he's asking Timothy to come to him soon. We have no reason to think that Timothy came as far as scriptural reasons, but tradition says that Timothy was there and he saw the beheading of his good friend and brother, the Apostle Paul. The first letter is filled with instructions. The second letter is far different. It's the last will and testament, if you please, of Paul. The young Saul of Tarsus, who is optimistic, has grown old and tired and rather resolved. Death looms, and he's laid the banner of his work over to certain friends, Titus, Timothy, and others. We have the communication with Timothy. The letter is entirely personal, not sentimental, however. It's very tender and very warm, very positive words, but the positive words of a hero. And I figure that Timothy read these words over and over again with tears in his eyes, thinking about this man who brought him to the gospel and who meant so much. And neither of them had any idea that they would mean so much to world history. Not just Christian history, but to world history. And all the way down here to us in this great year of 2017. I want you to look in the 8th verse, and you'll see that Paul refers to being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. He said, I don't want you to be ashamed. And then down in verse 12, he says again, he says, I am not ashamed. You remember how he began his correspondence with those in Rome. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So you might think of this not being ashamed as the theme of this first chapter. He's saying, I'm not ashamed and I don't want you to be ashamed. So here he is in this cold, dirty prison, poor water, poor food, rats running around. Only light that he would have had came from a light of above. No lights on the walls. High above him, we're told, there was a light that came in from the ceiling, a hole they had in the ceiling. So rain would come in there. So it wasn't a window, it was a hole. And that's the only light that he had. And he's in there for somewhere between a year and 2 years in this prison. So I want you to get the picture in your mind of what we're seeing from this man. Now, I want to try to cover two things this morning and try to get through verse 5 if I possibly can. First thing I want us to see is the greetings that Paul sent to Timothy. In verse 1, he said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. This greeting is similar to the one that you'll see that begins 1 Timothy. I said a moment ago that it was personal, and yet it was not friend to friend. It was as a leader to a fellow worker. He said, I am the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Timothy was a wonderful man, a strong man, a good man in his own way, and yet he was not an apostle nor a prophet. That period had passed. The apostles had been named and they had run their course and there are no more apostles. And the need for prophets had run their course, and there are no more prophets. So the only apostles today are false apostles, and the only prophets today are false prophets. All the apostles and the prophets are by this period of time, but he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. He probably is the one who was chosen of the Lord to replace Judas Iscariot. He understood that his apostleship was initiated by God. He also understood that he was enabled, he said that in 1 Timothy, to carry out the apostleship. But he also understands that it is God who is now bringing to a conclusion his apostleship. Every call to our life has its beginning, it has its enabling, and it runs its course. We're all that way. He says that it is by the will of God. So it wasn't by the will of man, it wasn't by personal pursuit. He was one of the 12, but his apostleship, he says, was by the will of God. So he wants Timothy to know straight up that he is there by the will of God. But he also says, if you look in your Bible, don't just listen to me now, look in your Bible, that it's according to the promise of life. So that means it's consistent with the promise of life. God making him an apostle, it says, agrees with or accords with or harmonizes with the promise of life. I want you to look back with me to Ephesians chapter 3. I think you'll see how well this is stated. So Ephesians, the third chapter. If you'll look in the sixth verse, he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, one body, Jews and Gentiles, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So that this promise is in connection with Christ and it is announced by the gospel. Stated differently, he didn't have a promise of life. If there were no promise of life, there would be no need for an apostle. The only reason for a need for the apostles is because this a promise of life. And this promise of life is the promise that is in connection with Christ. Always that means in connection with what God purposed toward him, what he earned and what he established, what he won, and it also results in others believing upon him. So God purposed it, he worked it out, and now he's purposed that some would believe upon him. This promise of life, we might say, is in accord with or maybe even consistent with the gospel. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, he talks about the children of the promise. In Galatians 3 and 18, he says, "For if the inheritance of the law is no more of the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So this promise has been long coming. God gave it to Abraham. Abraham lived somewhere between 21 and 1800 B.C. You have different people who think different things, so I don't debate it. So somewhere in that period of time, Abraham lived, and God gave this promise to him. Now, this promise has come down to us. You'll notice that it is a promise not of death, not of law, but a promise of life. And Jesus said what in John 14 and verse 6? He said, I am the life. It's also the promise of life by the gospel and justification. So Paul said in Romans 5 and verse 18 that this justification is a justification unto life. We find many times references to eternal life. So it's always the promise of life and eternal life and justifying life. So here I want you to think, is the apostle living under the shadow of the executioner's axe? But the martyr himself is near passing, and it is spent clinging to life by the gospel. How will you and I face life when it comes to an end? I hope that we as God's people will cling to this promise of life in the gospel, not complaining, but believing truly of what God has done in Christ. Now look with me in verse 2. He said to Timothy, "My dearly beloved son." To Timothy, we've talked about him before. He says, "My dearly beloved son." I must tell you that the words "my" and the word "dearly" are not in the text. It is simply the word for agape, and the word for beloved is the word that is translated son. So it's simply beloved son. Now in 1 Timothy, he called him his genuine son. Here he calls him my beloved son. In the first chapter, or in the first letter, he's talking about him being a genuine pastor and the church being a genuine church. And a genuine church has certain characteristics. That's what he's talking about. But here it's the love which binds them together. And he realizes that time is fleeting and time is about gone. And the word that is translated here, son, is actually the word child. The word son is the Greek word weos. And this is the word teknon. And teknon is the word for child. So he uses a more tender term. He didn't call him a son, but he called him a child. So my dearly beloved, or simply my beloved son, to Timothy, my beloved, my agape loved son. And then he puts these words together, grace and mercy and peace. When he talks about grace, he's talking about what? He's talking about God's free favor. And what he means is a fresh supply of knowing and is experiencing God's free favor. The word mercy, eleos, means three things. It implies need, it implies ability to meet the need, and it implies will to meet the need. So what God has provided is unachievable by any of us. And this is a word that's like what he said in 1 Timothy, where it's translated obtain mercy, and it's simply mercied. So to Timothy, my beloved son or my beloved child, grace, mercied, and then he uses the word peace. And the word peace is a beautiful word in the original language, and used positively, it means tranquility. Used negatively, it means the absence of enmity, conflict, and dissension. So he said, I want you to know this peace of God. And I want you to know the peace with God. And I want the people that you preach to live in peace with one another. So he says, grace and mercy and peace. And I say to you that the word mercy appears only in the greeting, only in 1st and 2nd Timothy, not in Paul's other 11 letters. So here he uses these three wonderful words, grace, mercy, peace, from God the Father, the original source of grace, mercy, and peace, and Christ Jesus our Lord, the procuring cause of grace, mercy, and peace. When he calls him Christ, he calls him Messiah. When he calls him Jesus, he calls him Savior. When he calls him Lord, he calls him Sovereign. And notice he says our, and he means your Christ, your Savior, your Sovereign, and my Messiah, and my Savior, and my Sovereign. So he is our Lord Jesus Christ. So forever, all of us are on an equal plane, before him, our Christ Jesus, our Lord. All right, let me go on to verse number 3. So I've talked about the greetings to Timothy. Now I want to talk with you about thanks to God. So those are the two elements of his opening greeting. Greetings to Timothy and thanks to God. He begins verse 3. If you look in your Bible, three little words here. I thank God. Paul was in prison for preaching a new religion. Think about it now. A new religion. The Romans considered this matter that Paul preached, to be one that challenged the emperor. Nero certainly thought so. And so the question is, how did Paul face this charge? And I want you to see that he had stood before the court one time already to present himself. And we know that that was unsuccessful in chapter 4 and verse 16. But he, like preachers do, he had three points to defend himself. And I think what we see here are the three points that he used to defend himself. So I want you to look at these. The first point that he used to defend himself was that God is one God. He said, I thank God. He didn't say, I thank the gods. I didn't thank the many gods. He didn't say, I appealed to the gods of the Romans, but I thank God. And the word for thank is the word charis, which is the word grace. Sometimes another word is used for thank. This is the word grace. And it means to receive God's grace freely. I think I receive God's grace freely. I know that it's unearned. I know that it's undeserved. Paul didn't say, like I've preached so many places, now God, why would you put me in prison? Why, God, did you do this to me? When you read 2 Timothy, do you ever see Paul asking why? And yet in all of us, there is that natural response to want to know why. This produces the disposition of praise and thanksgiving this knowing of this free grace. He blamed God for nothing having to do with his situation, at the same time knowing that God is sovereign, and he will assert that throughout this letter. He knows that God is sovereign, and yet he does not blame it on God. So the first thing he did when he appealed before the Romans was to appeal to this one God. Let me go on. The second thing is that this God has revealed himself. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers. So in other words, this God isn't a new God. He isn't a newly discovered God. He isn't a new one who just became God. He is one whom I serve from my forefathers. Paul held tightly to the connection of salvation history. He spoke of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He spoke of David, perhaps. He spoke of the prophets who had gone before him. And they had far superseded the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire began somewhere around 500 and then developed over a period of time, but didn't really become strong to less than 200 years before Christ. By about 100, it had become pretty strong. But Abraham, as I said, goes back to about 2000 B.C. And so this God that he preached wasn't new at all, and this God has revealed himself. He has revealed himself to his fathers who had gone before him. And then he said also, I worship this God. I thank God and I serve God. I serve from my forefathers. So those are the two elements. He thanked God and he served God. And he served him with a pure conscience. With a pure conscience. In other words, I didn't do this to undermine the government. He was not trying to revolutionize the Roman Empire. He wasn't a revolutionary. He was a gospel preacher. He preached the gospel to all sides. He preached to the Jews and he preached to the Gentiles. Just as if he were here today, he would be trying to preach to the Democrats and he would be trying to preach to the Republicans. He would be trying to preach to the poor and to the rich. He would be trying to preach to all. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. He had worshiped and served this God throughout the Greek Roman Empire. Tarsus, where he was from, Asia Minor, where Galatia is, Europe, where he was at this point, and where he had preached down in Corinth, and so forth. And he said, I did this with a pure conscience. Two times defending himself in Acts, both 23 and 24, he referred to this pure conscience. Paul knew, therefore, that he was not an illegal thing, and not illegal, for him to preach this gospel and believe this God. He knew that he was not in direct conflict with the Roman emperor or the Roman Empire. So when he says, I thank God, this God is one God, he said, this God has revealed himself to my forefathers, and I thank God and I worship this God. Who was it that was actually breaking the law by him being in jail? Not Paul, but the emperor. And the Roman Empire, they were the ones who were in violation of the law. Above all, he wanted it to be known that he might be charged by the Roman Empire, but he was not chargeable for any offense before God. So he said, this is my defense. God is singular, God is revealed, and God is worshiped. And I believe that he elaborated upon that and used that to preach the gospel in that Roman court. Now then, I want you to look with me to what he says after that. He says, without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Paul was a man of doctrine. We know that to be true. He was a man of action. He was a leader among men, but he was also a very deeply spiritual man, a man of prayer. He prayed without ceasing. That means without intermission. He prayed all the time. And especially with time upon his hand, he didn't grumble, complain. He probably sat huddled in the corner in a fetal position as much as possible to maintain body warmth, and he prayed. Without ceasing, he said. So without intermission. He said, in remembrance, that is, without neglect. He remembered Timothy's life-changing profession of faith, his commitment to the gospel, his loyalty to Paul, and his faithfulness to God. And then he says night and day, and that is without regard. So without intermission, without neglect, without regard, nothing got in his way for him to pray. Oh, that we might be that way. And then press on with me to verse number 4, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. He wanted to see him, greatly desiring to see thee. In Philippians 2 and verse 20, he said, I have no man like-minded to Timothy. And when he departed, Timothy wept and was greatly moved. Paul was greatly moved by seeing that he wept. That's what he said in Philippians. Then he wrote 1 Timothy, and then he later wrote this letter after he was captured. But notice what he says, that I may be filled with joy. Again, he's not asking for gold. He's not asking for silver. He's not even actually asking for a release, is he? He's hoping for one. But he's not asking for relief. He's asking that there might be joy by the visit from his friend and his brother. Let me read verse 5. I've just about made it. He said, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith. What does he mean, unfeigned faith? He means faith that has no hypocrisy. There's no pretentiousness in it. He said, of your grandmother and of your mother, sometime before Paul had arrived in Galatia, I don't have any question but the gospel had arrived before him. Maybe they had been at the day of Pentecost and heard the gospel preached. Maybe someone had come to Galatia before Paul got there. But somehow or another, the gospel had reached these two Jewish women, and they had believed upon Christ. And so he said, this faith has arrived and is in them, held by your grandmother and your mother. And so this gospel has come to them. Now, we know that he had an unbelieving father, but we also know that he had learned this faith from his childhood. From his childhood, he had been hearing the gospel and the scriptures. We'll see that in the third chapter. And so they had been telling them of the faith of Abraham. And then later on, when the gospel of Christ came, they told him about this. Now, I want to leave with talking with you for a moment about the love of the brethren, because above all else, what I see here is Paul loving Timothy and Timothy loving Paul. Let me give you some verses concerning love. In Romans 13 and verse 10, it says, love works no ill to his neighbor. Don't be contentious. Don't be a complainer. Don't say ill against others. Love works no ill to your neighbor. Seek to be one of love. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9, Paul said this, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. For you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. In Hebrews 13 and verse 1, he said, let brotherly love continue. In James 2 and 8, it says, if you fulfill the royal law. What is that royal law? According to the scripture, he said it is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You do well. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, the Apostle Peter said, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned, that is unhypocritical, love of the brethren, Jews and Gentiles equally. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Fervently love one another. In 1 Peter 2 and 17, the Apostle said, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. In 1 John 4 and verse 11, John said, beloved, if God so love us, we ought also to love one another. And then he said after that, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. It's really not that hard. We love the gospel. We love the Lord of the gospel. We love those who love the gospel. We love those who hate the gospel. Love is the key. It's not that hard. It's not that simple. And not that complex. It's simple. We love one another. Paul's morality, Paul's ethic was this. Do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. So we rest in that grace that declares sin was put away by the body and the soul of Jesus Christ. And we rest in loving like-minded brethren. Would you stand with me? Father, bless your word to our hearts. Enable us to worship. Enable us to love one another. By Jesus Christ our Savior, we approach your throne. Amen.